Certainly good to see everyone this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We're going to be examining the text that was read in the scripture reading earlier in our worship period. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we'll be. And I want to note, first of all, that in the beginning part of that chapter, that the Hebrew writer is talking about the chastening of the Lord. It's an interesting thing when you look at the epistle that was written to the Hebrews, that there were a number of different reasons for the writing. One was, of course, to establish to those Jewish Christians that the new covenant is greater than the old, that Jesus Christ is superior to angels and to Moses as the lawgiver, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was a greater sacrifice, and the blood was more capable of taking away sins than the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifices that were offered under the old covenant. In other words, in every way and in every aspect, the new covenant was greater than the old. And there seemed to be a need for that, that some of the Jewish Christians were, as a result perhaps of the influence of Judaizing teachers or their own biases, they were perhaps wanting to go back to what they knew before instead of maintaining their steadfastness to this new covenant that was established and ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a class book that was written by Farrell Jenkins called The Better Things of Hebrews that does a very good job of establishing these truths. It is also interesting that, as you note in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, that there were some disciples that were not growing spiritually. As they were not progressing in their faith, it was that they were regressing. That idea of stasis is something that does not often happen. An individual who is not progressing, going forward, is most typically regressing in his faith, and they were in danger even of apostasy. And so, as a part of that, there was some exhortations given. Here in this particular text, there is a reference to chastening. The Old Covenant is referred to those individuals who were chastened by God in old times. Very similar to what was stated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11 when he talked about the Old Covenant and the individuals under the Old as being examples of faith that we are to emulate. As he talks about that chastening, he indicates to them that they too will be chastened. You'll notice in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which we're all partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. There is a problem whenever God chastens his people. And that problem typically is one of discouragement. And so we see a number of times in Scripture, because of the judgments that God visited upon Israel, that their mindset was that God did not care for them. Perhaps they became despondent at the fact that God was not showing the care, not realizing that this was something that would bring about repentance and then renewal. And so not being able to see the end from the beginning, they began perhaps to lose faith, become discouraged with regard to their interactions with God. And so he talks about that idea of chastening, the fact that it is in effect, a positive thing. In verse 10, concerning our human fathers who corrected us, he said, they indeed for a few days chastened us as they deemed best, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You'll notice there that there is profit that comes when God chastens us. And while it is true, as verse 11 tells us, that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we had the ability to see the end from the beginning, to realize that even though we are going through a time of difficulty, even though there are trials that test our patience and our resolve as Christians, that these things will pass as a result of these particular provocations, these particular trials, even the chastening of the Lord. As a result of that, it will grow us and mature us to a greater state of righteousness. And so it is, in fact, a positive thing to receive such chastening. And so if we note that, it helps us as we begin our discussion of verse 12. You'll notice in verse 12 of the text, he says, "Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." And so the "therefore" indicates this concept of discouragement. When you look at that phrase, "strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees," this is an indication of discouragement. And I would like to give you a parallel to that. Haven't done much of it, but there were a couple of occasions when I went on rather lengthy runs. One was a 10K race. And for those who do not know what 10K is, it's about 6 miles, a little over 6 miles. And I was a lot younger at that time, but I never have been a good runner. And I ran it with my father, and he went off and left me. He was much better shape than I was. But I was trying to push myself to get the very best time I possibly could get. I was hoping to run a 10-minute pace, a little under a 10-minute pace, and get that 6.1 miles done in less than an hour. I think I made it, but just barely. But when I think about that, I remember at the end of the race, as the fifth mile had passed, and as I have just a little over a mile to go, that I became very discouraged. I was tiring, and I was ready to quit. I didn't know if I could actually reach the finish line. I wasn't in very good shape at the time. And so I was pushing myself above the limits, and it was a discouragement to me at that time. And I think perhaps it may be in some pursuit, it may not be athletics, it may be another thing, to where as you go on, you reach that point to where you become discouraged. You can't see the end. You are struggling to get to the end of whatever difficulty is besetting you, and you don't know if you can make it. With regard to the runner and considering that particular image, you can see that, you know, the hands, you're carrying with the pace, and you just want to drop your hands, and your knees get weak, and you just feel like you cannot go on anymore. And that is a good image of the concept of discouragement. And so he's saying this chastening is something that is not to be a discouragement. It is to be something to recognize as beneficial to the child of God. And therefore, this is what we need to do. What he's calling them to do in this particular text is basically snap out of it. Stop feeling discouraged. Don't look at it as a negative. Instead, recognize what is being accomplished by any trial or any testing that comes from our Lord. And in response to that, strengthen the hands which hang down. Strengthen those feeble knees. In fact, this text is actually a word-for-word text taken from Isaiah, the 35th chapter, and verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. And the prophet Isaiah, when he establishes that, he intended it to be an encouragement to a people who had begun to believe that God wasn't going to deliver them. That the difficulties and trials that they found themselves in at that time was an indication that, in fact, God had forsaken them completely. And so Isaiah called upon them to strengthen the weak hands, to make firm the feeble knees. To, in other words, get through the discouragement, to recognize that, in fact, you can make it, and that as you make it, you will go through to the other side, having been bettered spiritually, and having proven yourself worthy of that eventual reward to which you have been promised. The text of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul states something very similar in his valedictory at the end of that chapter, verses 7 and 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Nearing the end of the epistle, he says to his son in the faith, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Now here was an individual who had every right to be discouraged because of what he had suffered at the hands of false brethren, what he had suffered at the hands of the Jews, what he had suffered with regard to the Roman imprisonments. Even the elements had been against him. A night and a day he had spent in the deep. He had received beatings. He had received stoning. He had been left for dead. And through it all, he persisted in his efforts to serve God. All of those trials, all of those difficulties in his life were not sufficient to cause him to despair, to cause his discouragement to be such to where he no longer felt capable of continuing on. But he persisted. And he persisted to the end of his life where he could rightfully say, I have fought the fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is that need for us to feel the same and to make sure that we do not allow our weakened hands and our feeble knees to remain, but instead do whatever it is that is necessary to strengthen those things. And we'll talk a little bit about what can be done in just a few moments. I want you to note also in our text the statement in verse 13, to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be turned from the way, but rather be healed. I want you to think we can talk about paths. Let's talk for just a moment about an analog to that, that of roads, highways, and such. I've been to a number of different places. The interstates, most everywhere you go, are relatively straight and flat. Now, there is a limitation as to how that can be done. We traveled up through the Texas north into Oklahoma and then into Kansas in this last trip, and there is an awful lot of flat land up there where the roads can go fairly straight. Debbie, whenever we travel, she doesn't like to take the interstates. Now, we typically do for time constraint, but sometimes we will decide to get off the beaten path and we'll go on the small roads, especially if there is scenery to be seen on the small roads. And when you find the small roads, I suppose because they don't want to spend as much, they kind of go with the contours of the land. And depending where you are in any particular locale, it may be a very windy road with a great deal of elevation changes. And the reason for that is because they're wanting to do as little work as possible in laying the road. And so they follow the contour of the land instead of going right through the obstacles that may present themselves. Sometimes you can do that, sometimes you cannot. But I want you to notice this idea of making straight paths. I want you to go down to verse 15. Just jump ahead. We'll come back up in a moment. But I want you to notice that phrase, looking diligently. Looking diligently. This is the perspective that we are to have as Christians. We need to recognize that when we talk about a straight path, that paths are not straight by nature. It takes effort on our part to make a path straight. There are any number of ways to illustrate this. I'll give you one example that I've used a number of times of a cartoon, the Theophilus cartoon, where you have one individual who is working hard, rowing upstream while everyone else is floating downstream. And then in the final panel, there is the waterfall where they're going over to their doom as they ridicule the one who's working so hard. That's what we're called to do. We are called to diligence. We are called to make straight paths for our feet. You talk about someone who is infirm, someone who, because of age or perhaps some kind of handicap, there is that mentioned in verse 13 of the text, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That an individual who is like that, he has that need of a straight path. He has need of a gentle elevation rather than stairs. He has need of a broad path so that he does not fall off to the side, because there is one of two things that can happen. If you hear that idea of lameness, especially as it pertains to an injury, there is one of two things that can happen. Either an individual can be careful, can be diligent, and with that diligence come to a point to where that which is lame has healed, the injury is overcome, and he regains that state of soundness, or the individual can dislocate what is lame by a fall, by some treachery that besets him. And so we recognize when we talk about a straight path that we have to make efforts to make paths straight. We do this all the time with regard to those who are handicapped. We put in ramps. We make sure that there are level sidewalks so that they don't have to walk around the grass. We put handrails on the stairs so that they have something to stabilize themselves with. We understand the importance of making the effort to protect them. And we have to make that effort as well. A prepared path takes work and diligence. In order for it to be easy to walk, we have to work hard to bring that about. So, now think about this with regard to the idea of being lame. What that would describe in the context, the metaphorical context of our particular passage. We talk about those who are discouraged. When we talk about those who are lame, those who have injuries, certainly that would refer to those Christians who may be weak or who may be wavering. Now, there are two points that I want to make along these lines. First of all, the importance of healing yourself, of being careful, of doing whatever it is that is necessary to make sure that you regain your soundness or regain your health individually. And there are certain things that we can do in order to accomplish that. The importance of study, the importance of meditation, the importance of attendance. All of these kinds of things are designed to encourage us and to strengthen us and make us again sound or strong. But there is a very real responsibility that we have, those who are spiritual, to those of our number who may be weak or wavering Christians. And there are any number of passages which establish that truth. There are two that I want to share with you this evening. First one is found in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. And I actually used a phrase that is found in those two verses from the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 6 and 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so when there is this call among them to lift up the hands which hang down, it may be that there are some, those who are spiritual in this number, who themselves are not discouraged, are not drifting toward apostasy. And they have the responsibility both to regain that in themselves, to ensure it's present in them, but to look at others whose hands are hanging down, others whose knees are feeble, others who are lame or injured, and do what they can to restore them to soundness as well. That is what bearing one another's burdens truly is. And brethren, that's a responsibility that each of us have. You have the responsibility to look out for me, to be discerning with regard to my state of mind, my demeanor, how I am doing in my Christian walk. Is there something amiss? And I'm not saying be able to read my mind, but we understand the signs of discouragement, whether we find individuals who are lax in their attendance, we find individuals who do not seem to find joy in the worship that they offer up to God, individuals who cannot be counted upon to take their part in the work and the worship of the Lord. And we see those individuals, we worry about those individuals. We think about them as being weak and in need of strengthening, but are we spiritually minded sufficiently to bear their burdens, to work to lift up their hands, to strengthen their knees, to make straight paths so that they can walk the walk that God would desire them to walk? Are you concerned about your brother or your sister in Christ? Are you aware of their walk of faith? Are you able to encourage and to help them? The other passage that I want to make note of is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because this is an example of one who was doing just that. He was concerned about the Thessalonians. There were a number of reasons why that concern was present. You'll remember the Thessalonians had some peculiar ideas with regard to the coming of the Lord. There were some problems that existed in that congregation. Paul was concerned, and so he thought to himself, "I can't be there, so I'm going to send Timothy. And I'm going to find out from Timothy. First of all, I'm going to send him to encourage them, to exhort them, and find out from him how they are doing." In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone." So he said, I've got Timothy with me. He's helping me. I'm enjoying his company. We are doing things that are profitable, but I couldn't help it anymore. I felt it best to just leave or send Timothy away and be here and do the work by myself. So I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Here they were in the midst of persecution. There's another reason. This difficulty that they had, are they discouraged? Paul was worried about them. So he sent Timothy in order to lift up the drooping hands, to strengthen the feeble knees, to make straight paths, to encourage those who are wavering or weak. And he says he did that no one should be shaken by the afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul wasn't just willing to sit there and let them lose their faith, let them drift off into the world, let them apostatize. He wasn't going to allow it to happen. He was spiritually minded. He had a concern for his brethren. And so he sent Timothy to accomplish what he himself could not at that time do, and that is to strengthen them in their faith. Now, so you say, I don't know what to do. You don't know what to do to help your brother or sister in Christ when they are weak. Do you know someone who is spiritual, who knows what to do, or might be able to help, who may not be aware of the plight of your brother or sister who is wavering? Then talk to them and send them. There is so much that we can do if we're discerning, if we are mindful of the weakness of our brothers and sisters, because discouragement can come upon each and every one of us from time to time. Now, as he continues on in this particular text, in verse 14, he gives some specific things that need to be done. He's telling them not only to snap out of the despondency or discouragement that they may be feeling, but he's saying, I want you to be active in the pursuit of peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so he's basically saying, this is the straight path. He says, make straight paths. Well, the straight path, that is that path which leads to righteousness, which takes diligence, we have to seek it. This is the pursuit of peace and the pursuit of holiness or sanctification. It seems like in the context, as he's talking to God's people here, and he's emphasizing this relationship that they sustain, that the peace that is to be pursued is among brethren, all in every place. You'll notice in the text that the word people in that, pursue peace with all men, that is something that is added in that text. But the all that is under consideration here certainly can be made applicable to all in the world, as much as is in you, have that peace with others. But we do understand that the world inevitably is antagonistic to the cause of Christ. And as a result, inevitably there will be conflict between Christians and those who do not name the name of Christ. But isn't it a horrific thing when such conflict exists among the people of God? How discouraging it is when there is no peace among brethren. That is why the admonition that the apostle gives to the church at Corinth is such a strong admonition. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men when you say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And as such, there should be no division. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. He said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's something that we ought always to be pursuing. And whenever there is conflict among the people of God, there is sin that is present. And may it not be that that division exists, that conflict exists, because you are not pursuing peace. That is the straight path which leads to life. The second one is holiness. Pursue peace and holiness. And you'll notice there, he says, without which no one will see the Lord. I think that's coupled with both, that peace and holiness are required for us to see the Lord. When we talk about holiness, it's a wonderful study. It's one of my favorite studies. The idea of being set apart by God as His holy nation. And when we talk about pursuing holiness, we need to recognize that if we are sanctified, if we are truly saints, that there is a life befitting those who God has set apart. In other words, if indeed we are sanctified by God, the life that we live must be a life of holiness. Can we not see how antithetical it is to be a saint but living the life of one who is profane, an individual like like Esau, for example, a fornicator and profane person mentioned in verse 16 of the text? How many times do you hear people talk about their faith, but they say, you know, I'm not a fanatic about it? How many Christians do you see who will come maybe one day, one service a week, or perhaps they are even less active with regard to the worship that they offer to God, who blend into the world and want to just go along to get along, and they don't take their faith as seriously as they ought to do? The idea that they want to be a friend of the world, but being a friend of the world makes you an enemy to God. And you have to recognize that those who are sanctified must live lives of holiness. That's what grace teaches us. Most probably next week we'll be studying in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Reading verses 11 and 12, you'll remember he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." God has offered His Son as an appeasement for sin, the propitiation for our sins. That ransom was paid by Jesus Christ. The shedding of His blood purchased the church, and we would answer that with a life that is only half-hearted in its pursuit of righteousness? That we want to mix in a little bit of the world in our daily lives because we enjoy what the world has to offer? There are certain things about the enticements of the eye and the flesh and the pride of life that we enjoy. And so we are not exclusively seeking the Lord. We're not exclusively living lives of holiness before Him. But both of these are necessary in order for us to attain eternal life. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, the third chapter in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll go down through verse 12 of the text. The Apostle says this: "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." So there, first of all, is the fact that if you want to see good days, don't lie. Don't be guileful. But rather be guileless in what you have to say. Notice verse 11. "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace." There is the same exact statement given by Peter as the Hebrew writer. They are to pursue, seek peace and holiness. Stay away from evil. Do what is good. Why? Notice verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." As the writer of the Hebrew letter says, you will not see the Lord without peace and without holiness. And in fact, as indicated in verse 16, that we might fall short of the grace that God has given to us. Notice verse 15, "that you fall short." And again, this call for diligence. "Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by this many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Esau's used as an example in this particular passage. But I want you to note what is said here. First of all, the falling short of the grace of God. You understand that the Calvinist teaches that that's not possible. It's not possible for anyone to fall short of the grace of God. That grace is extended to men, and it is an extension that cannot be refused. Salvation is unconditional. His grace is not refusable. Irresistible grace is actually the term that has been coined to establish that particular concept. The apostle, or the Hebrew writer here in this particular text, is saying that irresistible grace has been resisted by some. That irresistible grace can be, in fact, resisted. You can resist it, and by resisting it, in effect, not being diligent, not looking diligently, you can fall short of that grace that was extended. Well, how can that be accomplished? How can we fall short? Well, first of all, he says there can be a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. "Lest any root of bitterness spring up." What does that mean? A root of bitterness. Kind of an interesting thing. There is actually a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18 that the Hebrew writer perhaps is referring to. It would not be surprising. His Hebrew readers would be familiar with this text from Deuteronomy 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, the same basic phrase is used, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. A root of bitterness, a root of wormwood. Now, in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 29, their hearts had turned away from God to embrace idols. And so in that case, that is referred to as a root of bitterness, a root of wormwood that had entered into their heart. It had led them astray, a departure from God to serve these other gods of these other nations. And so we can make that application that a root of bitterness would be that soiling or spoiling of the mind. It is no longer attuned to God. The heart has turned away from God. That may be something that is evident. Idolatry is certainly an example of how such a thing would be evident. But it's possible for us to have that root of bitterness to turn our heart away from God, and yet we can still be going through the motions. In fact, Israel did that from time to time in their existence as a nation. As they made their rituals to God, their heart was far from Him. We can be guilty of the very same thing. We could actually be what might be known as a secret apostate as a result of this. But that root of bitterness, or being profane, like Esau was profane, and a fornicator. And again, that phrase there, the idea of one who is a fornicator or profane individual like Esau. You realize that in the text of Scripture, there is probably no reference to Esau as being a fornicator. There is a reference to the marrying of the Hittite women. But as far as a fornicator, the Greek word from the Septuagint, porneia, or which is fornication, or here pornos, which is fornicator, or translated fornicator here, is sometimes used metaphorically as pertaining to infidelity or unfaithfulness to God. Now, I'm not sure what that is, in fact, whether that is, in fact, the case here in this text, or if he's referring specifically to the sin of sexual immorality on the part of Esau. But there's a point that I want to make in regard to this. One who is lacking in diligence in turning away from God can become unfaithful to Him. We are to be presented as Christ, as a chaste virgin, a chaste bride. There is that call for us to maintain our fidelity to the Almighty and to His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we are not doing so, if we're not faithful in our service, if we are having dalliances with the world, affairs with unrighteousness, then that is unfaithfulness to the Almighty God. And such a person can truly be described as profane. One who is irreligious, one who is irreverent, one who is preoccupied with the fulfillment of the flesh, rather than one who is interested in spiritual matters. Now, Esau serves as a wonderful prototype or example of those who throw away heaven for the sake of earthly gain, earthly happiness. He was irreverent with regard to this great honor that would be bestowed upon him as the firstborn, his birthright given to him by his father as one who was born first. And yet he was hungry. And simply because he was hungry, he threw away that birthright for a mess of pottage. And it led to his rejection. I want you to notice there in verse 14, he said that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. That's truly a danger there. You say, well, how can we make an application of that in our own lives? Well, I want you to notice again that it was too late, because at the point in time when he sought the birthright had already been given to another. When he desired to attain what he had once despised, it was too late. It was no longer his. He did not have that hope anymore. He repented with bitter tears. He was sorrowful for what he had done, but it was everlastingly too late for him to receive that birthright. Can that happen to us as well?
Well, certainly it can. I think there is an application that can be made temporally. When we talk about Esau, in his particular example, Esau was an individual who lived the rest of his life in a different way than would have been the case if he had retained his birthright as the firstborn, and that the promises would have come through him instead of Jacob, instead of Israel. Instead, he fathered the nation of Edom, which is in conflict with the nation of Israel even to this day and its descendants. It would have been far different if he had not despised that. So he had to live the rest of his life, and the consequences of his sin, his profane action here, has its ramifications even to this very day. It's an amazing thing how that such a decision, though he regretted the decision had been made, the consequences of that sin were something that persists through his generation and through generations to follow. And the same thing can happen with us as well. I don't know how many times I've talked with parents who they're faithful now, but when they were raising their children, they were not. And they may have been Christians, and yet because of the job that they had at the time, because of the time constraint with regard to raising children and such, they let their faith take a back seat, and they weren't faithful. And as a result of them not being faithful, or perhaps it may be that they never obeyed the gospel of Christ until later in their life, though they had been exposed to it, their children were not raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Their children did not have those godly influences, and their children had no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. You talk to someone who's in that state, who is coming to worship, who at this point in their life, they understand how important it is. They look forward to the time when they can leave this earthly tent and be with the Lord for eternity, but they regret so deeply. And they cry those bitter tears and are so sorrowful that they were not faithful, that they did not take advantage of that time when their children were being brought up to show them the right way, the way of righteousness, because now their children are unfaithful. Well, you can repent of that and be sorrowful for that. And so many Christians I have talked to are very much repentant and sorrowful for what they have done. And it's too late. And there's nothing that can be done. So there are consequences that are temporal in nature to the decisions that we make. But understand this. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And it will be that individuals who persist in unrighteousness, who do not put their faith first, who are not looking diligently to pursue peace and holiness, that as a result of not taking that step, they will find themselves at some point in time regretting for eternity the fact that they never took that step, that there was never a convenient season for them to respond to the gospel or for them to make their lives right with God. As long as the Lord tarries, there's a possibility of repentance and forgiveness. But that doesn't change the fact that bad choices can lead to life-altering consequence, and it doesn't change the fact that every day that you persist in unrighteousness, that apostasy grows more and more complete. And these are things that we need to be mindful of. Now that is the basic lesson that I wanted to share with you this evening. But I do want to read verses 18 through 24 very quickly and make just a final point. In this particular text, there is a contrast that is made between God's mercy today and the expressions of God in His interactions with the people of Israel in olden times. And I want you to understand again the chastening of the Lord and how that chastening of the Lord is something that is a positive thing that we should not be discouraged in any way. He says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, and burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a javelin." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid." And he trembled. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels,
to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I want you to think about that for a moment. When you think about the physical manifestations of doom and terror at Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the mountain could not even be touched without the loss of life. The fire, the smoke, the deep gloom, the blast of a trumpet, the voice of God, the emotion that those people at that time felt was not joy. It was fear. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22, Moses related the events surrounding the delivery. And no doubt the Hebrew writer makes reference to this. When the delivery of the Ten Commandments came down from the mountain, he said, Moses said, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, in the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice." He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all you heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, now he's reminding them, you said, "Surely the Lord God has shown us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." It was not joy there. It was fear that was there as they saw these images, these manifestations of God. When you see the description that is given of the darkness, of the smoke, of the fire, of the fear of Israel, understand that because of what was accomplished at Calvary, because of the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ and the fact that that blood of sprinkling speaks better things than that of Abel, we don't have a reason. Those of us who are among the redeemed, those of us who have endured the chastening of the Lord, have absolutely no reason to approach that, the Mount of Zion rather than the Mount of Sinai. No reason to approach it with fear. We have the right and the ability to approach it with joy, because it is light. It is salvation. It's not Sinai. It's Zion, the heavenly realm of God and the angels. It is not the law of Moses. It is the covenant of grace. It is not those who fear condemnation, understanding that mercy cannot be found under the law, but rather it is the church, those who are registered in heaven. Not Moses, the lawgiver, but Jesus, the mediator of a new and different covenant, the Redeemer. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but rather the greater and better sacrifice of Christ's blood on the cross at Calvary. So there is never any reason for us to be discouraged, despite the chastening of the Lord. It's time for us to snap out of it, to lift up those weak hands and to firm up those feeble knees and to diligently make the path straight to strengthen one another. Hebrew writer is telling us that. Your discouragement is not acceptable. It's time to be encouraged as we go through the chastening. If you diligently work for the Lord, you will refrain from a root of bitterness. You will not become a hypocrite or a profane person. You will have the ability to approach God with joy as you contemplate the end of your life, the end of your hope, the salvation of your souls. And so we rejoice in the fact that the Lord chastens those He loves. And we go mindful of that, that coming out the other side, we are strengthened and we are prepared for a life eternal in the presence of God. And for that, we rejoice. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to any who are here who need to respond. It cannot be said that you are a part of that group chosen by God. Those who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the salvation of their souls. We call upon you to, in faith, respond to that message. Turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or any other in any way, we offer the invitation to you. And as we extend it, we ask you to come while together we stand and we sing.